now and turning your Bibles to the Old Testament first, to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34. We have a short reading there, Ezekiel 34, verses 30 and 31, the final two verses of the chapter. And then we will turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 30, congregation, the word of the Lord. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. We end the reading there, verse 31, God's holy and errant word. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John and our text for this morning, somewhat longer reading than usual. But let's focus our energies here on reading and perceiving what it is that we find in the Scriptures. Verse 22, John 10. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. We end the reading there, verse 42. Congregation, what you've heard from Ezekiel and the Gospel of John is God's word, holy, infallible, preserved for us. If you've received it as such, then confess it now with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Father, asking that by your Holy Spirit we would once again be led into the truth. Give us the strength, we pray, to set aside whatever objections we might have to what you have revealed to us in your word. We know from your word that our hearts can be very deceitful. We can be bent on our own agenda, seeking our own way. May this not be true of us. May we humbly submit to your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I hope you will bear with me for a moment. I'm going to go out on a limb here and relate something that you might find humorous, and that's not really my intent, as I hope to show. But you may remember, well, in the last few years or so, that there was a very creative commercial on television. It was a little short commercial, actually, and it showed what someone, an actor, who was presented to us as Abraham Lincoln. There in his room with him was his wife. And his wife is getting dressed, and his wife asks him, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And of course, Lincoln, you know, the paragon of all these virtues, doesn't know what to say. Right? He can't answer the question, right? Because it's too difficult, right? Because the truth might be hard to hear. Speaking the truth might cause days and weeks of agonizing pain between the two of them. Isn't that curious, right? Because I think everyone here, if you saw that commercial, you giggled, right? Because in humor, there's always that element of truth. There has to be that element of truth for it to be humorous, right? Because in that particular case, it was really hard for him to say what he should say. Wasn't that curious, right? Because that tells us something not only about what it's like to be married, I suppose, but also the nature of speaking the truth. Now, I suspect everyone in this room, and I have a great hope here, that you say what the Lord speaks is truth here. The Bible is truth. It's true. Not only in its propositions, but it is the truth. Now, that shouldn't be a problem, right? It shouldn't be an issue, right, if we speak the truth. But as we have come to see over the last few weeks in dealing with chapter 9 and now into chapter 10, the truth doesn't always have the kind of reaction that we would like to see or want to expect or even hope. In fact, sometimes plain truth that is spoken is doubted, it's ignored, as I say in my outline that provided for you. Sometimes the truth as it is spoken is attacked. Sometimes it's misconstrued. Sometimes it's rejected altogether. "I don't care," is the response. And as we come to see, I think, even in our own experience, that this concept of truth, the truth, as I say in the title of the sermon today, is a serious problem. Now let's look particularly at the text today. It's a long text, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in any one place, but I hope to hit what needs to be hit here. Well, first of all, in the first few verses here, through 22 through 24, we find the context when this is happening. And it's one of these times in scriptures where we have a very specific context. It's the Feast of Dedication, as we find here, or as it's called today, Hanukkah. It was about this time of year in Jerusalem, and it was a big deal, still a big deal today in the among Jews, and it's one of the two non-Mosaic feasts that are celebrated. The other is Purim, which has to do with the book of Esther, and it was a week-long party, and it was a celebration of the purification of the temple during the 400 silent years when Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over and had defiled the temple, had sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, had introduced all kinds of things as a just to poke it in the eye of the faithful Jews of that time. If you want to read about this, one of the places you can read is the book of Maccabees, by the way, which details some of this. And so when eventually Antiochus Epiphanes is kicked out and when the temple is cleansed, there are some extraordinary things that happen, according to the Maccabees at least. And so this celebration of lights, the celebration of Hanukkah, this week-long celebration of the Feast of Dedication is a big deal. It's like 4th of July and Veterans Day and Memorial Day and all these things all sort of rolled into one in this big, big feast. And so there he is in the temple in the midst of all this commotion there. Now, we might think you know, if this that this might be somewhat unusual. I mean, we might think that this kind of conversation might be unusual, but actually it's not. He's in Solomon's porch, which was, in particular, part of the original temple that the Babylonians did not destroy. It's very important, again, for sort of like this Jewish identity and pride, just the center, you might even say, of sort of the Hanukkah thing, the Feast of Dedication. And it was a place where people would meet and they would talk, and the doctors of the law would sit there and debate. And it was a place where there was a lot of interaction, especially among the theologians and so on. It was common, in fact, and we find that later on in the book of Acts, chapter 3, where and in chapter 5, where that's where the apostles went to debate, to evangelize, to preach, and that was common. It was in a sense a commons where people would go. And so when the people come and they gather around him and they ask him this question, it's not that unusual in that sense. They surround him, it says in verse 24, "And how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now you put that question in the context of this nationalistic holiday, and it changes our understanding here, because they got rid of the Syrians, right? Antiochus Epiphanes, but now they have the Romans, right? And so it's like, okay, if you're the Christ, if you're the one we should be expecting, if you're the one that's going to throw off the Roman yoke, why are you playing games and not telling us? That's sort of the implications of the question here. It's the passions against the Romans, those pagans trampling in Jerusalem. It would be at a high point. And that may, in fact, at least among some of them, might have been part of the plan. If we could just get him to say, yes, let's overthrow the Romans in this maybe surge of passion or patriotism, they could say, ah, we got you. Right? Perhaps that was part of it as well. So what does he say here in answer to the question? Well, let's look at the question first. The question assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that he hadn't already answered the question. He hadn't already declared who he was. And see, this tells us, first of all, that the truth is ignored. See, this leads us into that first point of the outline. See, their sin, their evil motives, whatever it was, had blinded them to the truth, had blinded them to what he had already actually quite plainly said. That's the first thing. The question actually is a lie in the form of a question. Why are you keeping us in doubt? Well, he hadn't kept them in doubt. He had actually been quite plain. The second part of this is that the question is, we might say, self-referential. In other words, they have certain expectations. They want a certain answer, or they're hoping for a particular answer, and that causes them to expect something different than what they actually get. In fact, it makes the question in many ways invalid. See, the question also assumes that he's playing games with them, that he's not plainly saying who he was. But in fact, even just in the book of John, up to this point, we find that both he has declared it and John, the forerunner, has declared it. First chapter, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a direct messianic reference. Anybody that's paying attention would understand what John is saying. A few verses later, in verse 36, in chapter 1, looking at him as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Again, he repeats it. Just a few chapters ago, the end of chapter 8, verses 56 to 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham.' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" They knew exactly what he was saying. So why the question? Why the question? See, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they tried to stone him. They knew he was making a claim of divinity at that point. They precisely understood that he was saying, "I am equal to the Father." Even in this conversation, now, though. He's having to fight against the charge that he's somehow hiding his identity, that he won't tell them who he is. And so the Savior, in fact, denies that, doesn't he? He says, I told you, there in verse 25, he says, I told you already. So the problem, and this goes to the fundamental point of the message today, is that he says, I told you, and you did not believe. See, the problem was not a lack of communication. The problem was that there was no message. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that it hadn't been verbalized, that it hadn't been expressed, that it hadn't been demonstrated. That wasn't the problem. That wasn't the problem then, and it's not the problem now. In how many places and how many times is the gospel preached in a measure of purity and truth today around the world? It staggers the mind, right? In every continent of the earth, I would presume. It's everywhere. Now with social media and the internet, it's really everywhere. See, the problem is not that it hasn't been communicated. What else does he say? He says, the works that I do, those bear witness. They testify. The problem was not a lack of verifiable facts. It's not a problem that there was no communication. It's not a problem that there wasn't any way to verify what was said, what was asserted. It's the same way now. But he tells us why, doesn't he? Verse 26, he says, you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. So the problem was that their eyes and their ears had not been opened, and they didn't at this point even want them to be opened. Their hearts had not been softened. The truth was standing, literally standing in front of them, and they could not, would not perceive it, even though it was plainly before them, spoken plainly in their ears. And so what does he do? He preaches the word to them again, ultimately, as he's done before. The word is preached again and again, even in the midst of a congregation in this particular place that refuses to hear. He says, my sheep hear me. Now the tense in the original indicates continuing action. They are hearing me. And as we see at the end there, verse 42, likely there were some that were, in fact, hearing, perceiving, and believing. He says, the sheep hear me. He knows who they are. And what does he say? He says that they follow him. You see, this gets again down to the fundamental question, doesn't it? Is the problem that he's not speaking clearly or that he's speaking in riddles? No, the fact is that there are some that do hear, that do understand, that do perceive. See, that's actually one of the strongest testimonies against this idea that he was speaking in riddles. So not only do they hear him, but he gives something to them. What does it say here? He gives unto them eternal life. He protects them. This whole doctrine of perseverance is reflected in this text here, where there are none, you might say even preservation, right? There are none that can escape the Father's grasp. And all this truth that's expressed in these glorious words is all according to what? It's according to the will and power of the Heavenly Father. That's where it comes from. By the Father's decree, by his sovereign decree, all of this is coming to pass. See, we see here, we get a little peek, as it were, behind the curtain into eternity, don't we? He gives them eternal life. There's no one that can snatch them out. And then this little peek here in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. By his power, by his authority, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of sinful men, women, and children, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son, is given these sheep. And here it comes. Right, here it comes. Up to this point, they might have listened. They might have said, okay, well, he's speaking metaphorically, which, yes, he is. Or, that's an interesting illustration. He must be drawing off of Ezekiel or Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these places where sheep and flocks are talked about and all these kinds of things, and kind of intellectually dealing with this. And then he says the thing that really gets him in trouble. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Now, what had they asked for? what was their question? Where did we begin here? Well, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Please tell us if you are the one, if you are the deliverer. And so he answers the question, not according to their prejudices, not according to their fleshly lusts, not according to their political aspirations. He answers them plainly and says, I and my Father are one and must be so, we might add. But there's the problem. There's the problem. And so here in these first verses, here we find that the truth is proclaimed, the truth is demonstrated, the truth but also is doubted, and ultimately it's ignored by those who claim to want to know the truth, want to hear the truth. And so in the next few verses, we see that when the truth is preached, when it's revealed, when it's demonstrated, rather than receiving it, it's attacked, it's misconstrued. And when I say attacked, of course, when you look at verse 31, it was really attacked. Not with a mean Facebook post or tweet. It was really attacked with real stones. And see, the response to the truth as it is proclaimed here by our Savior was not a peaceful one. Nor, I think we can safely say, did he expect it would be a peaceful one. And from this point on, from verse 38 here, this next large section here, it shows the relationship of the truth to those who are in darkness, or those who are in darkness to the truth. So one of the things that's actually related somewhat to the quote that I provided in the bulletin of something to think about is the truth, or say, rather, the most effective propaganda in the efforts against the church is the can't we all just get along propaganda? Can't we all just get along? That is a lie. We can try, we can strive, and we ought to as much as we can, as the scriptures tell us. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Yes. But the truth is the truth. There are certain things that are not negotiable. There are certain things that we will not confess and we will not say and we will not hold to, cannot. It is a lie because the darkness cannot abide the light. We see that here in the text when they pick up the stones and they try to kill him. It is shown to us in their violent reaction. The truth and falsehood, darkness and light, cannot ultimately coexist. But there's something else in this verse that you may have passed over. They took up stones again to stone him. This was not the first time. We read it in John 8. They tried to kill him by stoning him again. But wait, weren't they the ones that asked the question? They asked the question and he answered the question. You see, just like with the illustration that I began with, sometimes speaking the truth isn't as straightforward as we would like it to be. We can speak the truth, but there are consequences to the truth, even if someone asks us the truth. And I can remember very early on in my job that I began in the mid-80s, still getting my feet somewhat. I hadn't been working there for very long, and one of my work colleagues comes up beside me and said, "What do you think?" He knew I was a Christian. I had made no secret about it. "What do you think of Jehovah's Witnesses?" I said, "They're heretics." He asked the question I put there. He was a Jehovah's Witness. Our relationship was somewhat fraught after that, we could say. He didn't like the answer. Not sure what he was expecting. But here we see that kind of reaction a thousandfold more, right? He says he gives them the truth, and their response is one of violence. The relationship of the unbelieving world to the truth has always been an antagonistic one, hasn't it? All the way back to Cain and Abel, all the way back to Noah, to Moses. See, they all, Abel is an example, right? The earliest one, right, of one living a righteous life, and how does the ungodly one respond? By spilling his blood. See, the word confronts the attack. See, his response here when they pick up the stones confronts that attack very directly, doesn't it? Let's read that again. "Many good works I have done, have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Now you notice something very important here. It's important for us in a very practical way. Even as the response of the crowd was to pick up stones to try to kill him by stoning him, the response was to simply respond again with the truth, and in fact asking a question as it hands here. You notice the Lord doesn't pick up stones to throw back at them, right? He doesn't respond in kind. That was not his calling. That's not his way. That's not who he is. The 2,000 years of rock throwing in Jerusalem since then has not solved anything either, by the way. Still goes on, still doesn't fix anything. See, that kind of response just doesn't actually end up bringing about the peace we might have hoped it would bring, especially in regards to the truth. Now, some of you know, I suspect, I've mentioned it before, that when I was young, probably 5 years old or so, that there was a neighbor boy that was down the street, and he threw rocks at me and my friend. We decided to throw rocks back at him. Now, this is like suburban, you know. This wasn't out in the woods somewhere. We were out in the street kind of throwing rocks at each other. Well, long story short is I ended up at the hospital getting six stitches in my head and a scar for my troubles. It didn't really work out the way that I thought it would, if I was thinking at all at that point. See, he responds how? He responds to their rage. He challenges their rage with a simple question. And the question itself does what? It challenges their assumptions. It challenges their sense even of justice that they're violating. He wasn't interested in having a dialogue about religion, like that Tozer quote. Right. That's not what he was interested in. He also understands that they weren't particularly interested in the truth, were they? They asked for it. He gave it to them. They responded violently. He didn't have the assumption in himself, well, we all have the same goal. We just, you know, have different paths to get there. No. See, what they did, the way they respond here, shows even deeper what their heart condition is. Look at verse 33. When they respond to him, "For good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy." See, they understood precisely what he was saying. It wasn't because they didn't understand. It was because they did understand. It's just that the truth was misconstrued, and I use that term advisedly. It was twisted. It was inverted. It was warped. They didn't actually deal with the implications of what he said, ultimately. So the truth, as it was proclaimed by the Savior, appeared to the crowd to be something that it wasn't. Truth can have that effect in the darkness, can't it? If you speak the truth, as I quoted an old proverb last Lord's Day, if you speak the truth, have one foot in the stirrup. The response is going to be rough, often. See, now we have different words for it. It's called hate speech, or some other shortcut that we use to misrepresent the truth. In the case here, the twisting of the words is a classic twisting of the words, actually. It's classic in the sense that it is only half correct. And that is so often the case, isn't it? See, the response is half correct because he was and is man, mankind, human in all respects, but not merely so. See, they understood he was a human. He'd been trying to tell them the truth about who he is, but that is not really what they were looking for. And so they respond with this half-truth, which ultimately is no truth at all. See, they respond in this way because they can't deal with the implications of the truth that he tells them. See, they believe what is ultimately a lie. They misconstrue his words as truth, and it ultimately becomes a lie. And so, the charge that they level at him is not only false, but it's an indication that they are condemned. They are in a place of judgment, and they are doomed as long as they remain in that place of twisting his words to making them of no effect. You also notice here, if you look closely, that the charge is actually what they were guilty of. That is, they were putting their notions and their theological assumptions against God's revelation of himself, but who he is and what his purposes are. This is also classic in how the world responds to the truth as it's proclaimed. The world wants a Messiah according to its own passions and desires, and so it has ever been. Do you think the atheist, the maybe notable atheist in our world, in our country, for example, doesn't desire a Messiah? That's the thing that he desires most. And he finds it in philosophy, or he finds it in a science that tries to exclude God. He tries to find a Messiah in the power of the state. Oh, he's desperate to find a Messiah because he rejects the one that God has provided. Let's not fool ourselves here. They want one after their own passions, but the true Messiah does not meet those passions, does not meet those lusts and desires, and so they reject and they attack the one provided. They attack his message, they attack his person, but that's not the end of the story, is it? That leads us here to the last point. So what does the Savior do? We're going to spend a little time here unpacking how the Savior responds. See, what he does in vindicating what he has told them first is that he points them to the written word, and he adapts his answer, his response to the audience that's before him. They have a particular objection. He says, well, look, it's written right here in the word that you know. That is, he uses the truth that he knows, and he uses the truth that he knows that they know in order to show their error. Classic apologetics here. Not classical apologetics, but I hope you understand. In this case, he uses their willing acceptance of one side of the truth to expose them. Now, I hope I'm not losing you here. What am I getting at, you might say? Well, what I'm saying is that when the gospel is slandered, the vindication of the gospel is not found in clever and elaborate arguments or in compromise that never ends up the way that we would hope it would, but the answer lies in simply pointing to the truth of the word and shedding that light of God's word on the darkness, knowing that the response will often be negative. So we know that. We pray that it's not. We desire that it's not. In fact, that's the goal of even engaging in such a conversation. But we know that that's likely to be the answer. And that's okay. Because if a person hears the truth, it has an effect, either for their redemption or for their condemnation. Secondly, what does he do in verses 35 and 36? He vindicates his word, his truth, the gospel, by applying the written word to what the slander is. What does he say? Well, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and so on. He says, if this is in fact the case, if this is true, he's showing them to be inconsistent. They're willing to accept the premise, the biblical premise, that magistrates, even evil magistrates, are in the Old Testament called Elohim, gods. The gods of a god or gods, it's plural ordinarily, ones who exercise power. Elohim, the God of creation. And if Psalm 82 applies that word to civil magistrates to show their power and authority to God, what's your problem if I say, I'm a son of God? Yet when he shows power and authority while claiming divinity, they not only reject him, but in fact they try to kill him. And that's because unbelievers and the enemies of the gospel are fighting against the truth. The thing that we find so comforting, the thing that we hold so dear, they fight against it. The truth, applying the truth, asserting the truth, standing for the truth, preaching the truth, living the truth against the slanders. See, here's the Lord's example of how we ought to respond in that. Thirdly, in the next few verses, what do we see? The Savior, he vindicates the gospel by showing that they're the ones who actually are the irrational ones and the blind ones. See, that's often the slander today. Oh, it's just irrational. You have an irrational faith. There's actually nothing to it. It's just no more than wishing that there were a tooth fairy, pardon me. So it's the same thing. See, what does he say? He challenges them. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's a bold response, isn't it? He's putting it out there. But he never gives an inch, does he? He never gives an inch to the slanders. He never panics. He never says, oh, well, I better change my message a little bit. See, what he asserts to them is that they have a double witness. They have two witnesses before them. That is, the word, what he preached to them, as well as the written word, and the miracles, the wonders that he performs. The power of God demonstrated before their very eyes, and yet they still reject it. He doesn't get desperate and flail around trying to get them to be nice to him. These are a bunch of angry people with rocks in their hands. What he does is he confronts sin with what? The truth. Not with anger, not with spite. In fact, I think we can sense here in the text that he's actually quite calm in his response. He has a calm confidence that the truth is victorious regardless of the raging of the mob. And this, no doubt, is some of the same mob that will see him very shortly crucified. But he knows the truth is going to be victorious. He will be victorious. And so, again, has it ever been? He vindicates the truth in the same kind of way that we should vindicate the truth, always pointing to who God is, what he has done, and the word that he's given to us. But then, there it is, verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Wouldn't it have been nice to read, therefore, many believed on him that day and followed him. That would have been a great ending, as it were, to this story. That's not the ending that we're given, and for good reason. The therefore is there. Therefore, because he said these things and he vindicated the truth and vindicated his own person and ministry, therefore the response was what? They tried to grab him. They tried to seize him. Now remember, he didn't go seeking them out. They came to him and asked him the question. He answered the question, and now they want to either kill him or arrest him. So they didn't really want the truth, ultimately. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted affirmation. They wanted affirmation of what they already held for truth, or nothing at all. And they sought to take him. The word in the original indicates someone trying to catch fish, like in a net, trying to capture fish. To imprison him is how it's used by extension here. Now you think about what happens here in the moment. It appears that this was a fairly large crowd. No doubt it was. It was a feast time. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem. He's in this place where it was common for them to go. Probably a very large crowd. They're motivated. They want him. They want to hurt him, kill him, or arrest him. They want to drag him out of the city and stone him. But it was not going to end that way, was it? It couldn't end that way. And I came across a quote from John Calvin in this regard, where he says, "This reminds us that we are not exposed to the lawless passions of wicked men, which God restrains by his bridle whenever he thinks fit." It says they sought to seize him, they wanted to capture him, and yet he escaped out of their hand, like the fish that slips through the net. He slips from their grasp. But again, that's not the end of the story, is it? Over and over again, they respond with rage, with misunderstanding, with twisting his words, with not hearing him truly, actually hearing him. What does it say? He escapes out of their hand and he goes away beyond Jordan. He goes on the other side of the Jordan. Now, this is no small element of the account here. It's actually a good example for us. There was no compulsion in him to stand there and fight it out, right? He got his answer from them, right? They ask him the question, he answers the question, and they respond violently. He doesn't have to stand there and continually be in that environment. He rather leaves them to their fury. He goes out of the arena, as it were, and he goes into the wilderness beyond Jordan. So the mob, when you think about it, and this is, I suppose, a sad commentary, they didn't realize that what they were doing was driving away their only hope. The gospel had the effect that was intended. It was a savor of death unto death for many of those that were in that crowd. But again, that's not the end. What does it say? Many came to him. Many came to him. Now, what would many of those went home that night, had their dinner and talked with their family? How many of them said, "Yeah, we ran that guy out of town. Oh yeah, he's not coming around here anymore," boasting or claiming that they had bested him in some way. They ran that troublemaker off, but that's not what really happened, was it? It doesn't say explicitly in our text here, but the implication is that some who heard that exchange in Solomon's porch found him, followed him to the other side of Jordan. And this little fact here that's related to us, that at first maybe seems just sort of just a way to transition to the next chapter, it actually ought to give you great hope and confidence. That the main story here is that the truth is preached and expressed by the perfect preacher, Jesus Christ, and it's responded to with violence and with rage and with opposition. And yet, many believed on him, it says. Many believed on him. This should give you great hope and confidence that even in the midst of many who reject the gospel, even if there's great opposition to the gospel, There are many places in the world today where there's great opposition to the gospel, and similar to the opposition that we find here. But the gospel goes forth, and many believe. Many respond to the truth, the declaration of the gospel, with repentance and faith like they did then. So this gives us confidence that we can proclaim the truth. We can stand for the truth. We can live the truth. We can live for that truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and he has come to save sinners such as you and I are, and he is the only answer for the sin of this world. Now, it is true that as you witness to the truth, as you try to live the truth, as you express the truth even in difficult circumstances, that it's likely that you will have similar responses. But that shouldn't stop you from confidently testifying, living, and doing according to the truth. And I'll end here with this last verse from 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5. They're at the end of John's letter to the churches, dealing with a lot of serious issues, actually. John does. We often don't recognize that. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Just meditate on that for a second. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is the faith. When he says, "I am the Son of God," that is the overcoming of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Father, asking that you would cause us to not lose heart. We know there's much opposition in the world, increasing opposition in our own land. And while it is not often violent for us here, it can often be very powerful, it can be insidious, and we can be tempted to compromise, tempted to merely dialogue. May we stand for the truth, be peaceable, winsome, to strive to honor you in all ways, but yet may we never lose our confidence, our trust, and our hope. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.